Over the past few weeks, we have been considering questions God asks. And most of these questions seem very simple, even to the point of insulting our intelligence. Questions like, where are you? What have you done? Where did you come from? And where are you going? I mean, these all seem somewhat preposterous, especially when you consider the one asking is a God who knows everything. What's with these questions? And yet these simple questions reveal profound truths. We've seen that the questions God asks go beneath the surface, beyond the obvious, and get to the real heart of the issue. And we're going to find the same this week as we examine a question that God asked Moses, and he still asks today. That question is, what's in your hand? My text is in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out his hand and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into the staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Now, these verses come in the midst of a conversation going on between God and Moses. It began in the passage that Rodney just read for us out of Exodus 3. Many of us know the story of Moses in the burning bush. Moses is out tending sheep. He sees this scrub brush on fire. That is not unusual out in the desert. What was unusual is it didn't burn up. It wasn't consumed by the fire. It just kept burning. And he thought, there's something odd about that. I'm going to go check it out. And when he did, a voice came out of the bush saying, "Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The ground you're on is holy." And then God reveals his plan to Moses. "I have seen the misery of my people, the Israelites, in Egypt. They have been enslaved. They're being mistreated. And I am going to set them free." And at this point, I'm sure Moses is like, "Yes, that's great, God, go do it." And then he said, "I'm going to use you to do it." And all of a sudden, Moses is a man of a million excuses. He comes up with everything in the book on why he shouldn't be the one to do it. And it's in the midst of all of this that we come to the beginning of Exodus chapter 4. We get to see a little bit of God's holy humor as he deals with Moses here. Now, Exodus 4 begins with what I'm calling Moses' obnoxious objections, which are just a continuation from the ones in chapter 3. Moses says, "What if they don't believe me and listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Now, if you go back and you read the end of chapter 3, you will see that it's obvious Moses is not listening. Because God said in Exodus 3:18, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." God's already covered this, all right? He's already said, they're going to listen. And Moses turns around and says, "Yeah, but what if they don't?" Right? What if they don't believe me? What if they say, "Moses, you're out in the desert and you're high, you're hallucinating. You know, God didn't appear to you. then what do I say? You wonder if somewhere inside that bush, God isn't shaking his head saying, didn't this man just hear what I said? The problem, Moses was in mule mode. And you can't reason with a mule. He's not thinking rationally. He's not open-minded. He's trying to find a way out. And as the late Howard Hendricks would put it, if you want to do something, you'll find a way, and if you don't, you'll find an excuse. And Moses was just all full of excuses right now. He didn't want to do it. He wanted out. And he's looking for any way possible. Here's another thought. What if Moses' excuse was purely hypothetical? Notice he begins with the words, what if? What if I go down there and I tell them that you appeared to me and you're going to lead the people out through me and they just throw it back in my face and say, we don't believe you? What if? Those are and always will be the words of worriers. Every worrywart in the family of God lives on those two words, what if? What if such and such occurs? What if so and so does this or that? What if thus and so takes place? Many people feed their minds on the uncertainties of tomorrow, allowing the what if monster to keep a grip around their throats. Maybe that's what Moses had in mind. He was so worried about what might happen, he didn't hear God tell him what would happen. And that's an easy trap for us to fall into. These are the words of worry. Moses worried that the Israelites and Pharaoh would not listen to him. And worry is nothing less than unbelief. Worry is a lack of faith. Worry is saying, God, I don't think you can handle this. God, I don't think you're going to come through for me, so I'm going to fret about it. Now, at one point, Jesus said, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And the answer is, no one. But you know, you can take away hours from your life by worrying. Worrying is actually bad for your physical health. It can shorten your life. It certainly won't lengthen it. But Moses is all caught up in worry. Now, thankfully for Moses and for us, God doesn't disqualify his servants quickly. Moses needed some kind of an assurance, and God gives it to him. And he provides that assurance through Moses' ordinary object. And this is where we get to the question God asks. Moses, what is that in your hand? And I'm sure Moses looked at this stick, his staff, something shepherds used all the time. He looked at it and he's thinking, like Calvin and Hobbes the other week, is this a trick question or what? It's a staff. It's a stick. It's nothing special. And God says, take that ordinary object and throw it on the ground. Okay. He throws it on the ground, and immediately it becomes a snake. Probably, for that part of the world, a cobra. A very poisonous, dangerous snake. Now, I don't know about you, but if that had been me, I would have set a world record in the 1,000-yard dash. I don't like snakes. I don't like seeing snakes on television where they can't even get to me. I'm still backing away. I still get goosebumps. I don't like snakes. And then God says to Moses, pick it up by the tail. Now, I don't know why anybody would pick up a snake anyway. But those who do, and particularly snakes that like to bite, Where do you pick up a snake? At the neck, so that they can't turn and bite you. Where is the last place you pick up a snake? By the tail. Snakes don't like to be picked up. You pick up a snake by the tail, it's going to come around and bite you. And I'm sure Moses is thinking, are you kidding me? You want me to do what? And we can even see in the text here, Moses wasn't real thrilled with the idea. When the Bible describes what Moses did, you know, God says, take hold firmly by the tail. The original language says that he kind of snatched at or to grab cautiously. No kidding. I mean, if I'd have had one of them big old grabber things, maybe I'd have tried that, you know. I would not have done it very confidently for sure. But when he did, the snake turned back to the staff. You say, wow, that's pretty cool. Unless you don't like snakes. But why would God do something like that? What's the point? Is he just putting on a show? No, not at all. There's no hint here of a theatrical or a circus mentality. This was not some stunt or caper aimed at entertaining or building a following. He didn't say, you know, hey, Moses, put this on YouTube and all kinds of people will like your video. That wasn't the point at all. God's prophets were often given these signs and wonders with the sole purpose of validating the messenger and the message that both were truly from God. You can't see God, you can't hear God, you can't fact check and say, hey, God, is this guy really for real? So God would allow them to perform miracles to say, yes, this is genuinely from me, so you should listen to what he has to say. That's why we see the miracles in the Bible. I hear a lot of people say, why don't we see miracles today like we saw in the Bible times? It's because we have a Bible. We have God's word. He doesn't need to validate his messengers. Now, places you will find miracles happening today are often in places where missionaries are telling people about Jesus for the first time. And again, in order to validate that they're for real, God will sometimes do a supernatural thing that wows the people, but it's verification that, yeah, you should listen to this person. That's why God did this. But I want to go back to that question that God asked. What's in your hand? For Moses, the answer was very simple. A staff. It's a stick. Doesn't seem like much. I ask you, what's in your hand? Maybe not this second. You're thinking a pen, a piece of paper. But what do you have in your life that you can use for God? May not seem like much, but it depends on whose hands it's in. Some time ago, a missionary in India wrote a poem. It all depends on whose hands it's in. Now, the first three illustrations that I'm going to give you were more recently updated by Chris Robinson for a meditation that she shared. A basketball in my hands is worth about $30, but a basketball in Steph Curry's hands is worth about $155 million. Depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball in my hands is worth about $8, but a baseball in Juan Soto's hand is worth $126.9 million. Depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hand is absolutely useless. But a tennis racket in Carlos Alcaraz's hands is a Grand Slam champion as of this morning. Depends on whose hands it's in. A rod in my hands may keep away a wild animal, but a rod in Moses' hand can part the Red Sea. Depends on whose hands it's in. A slingshot in my hands is but a kid's toy, but a slingshot in David's hand is a mighty weapon. Depends on whose hand it is in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves in the hands of God's Son will feed thousands. Depends on whose hands they're in. Nails in my hands might produce a birdhouse. Nails in Jesus' hands produce salvation for the entire world. Depends on whose hands they're in. As you see now, it depends on whose hands it's in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your families, and your relationships in God's hands, because it depends on whose hands they're in. See, God places in our hands what He knows we need to be used by Him. Maybe something that we're good at, a gift or an ability we've been able to hone over time. We may be exercising it in one realm, but God can take that same tool and use it for the advancement of His kingdom. What has God placed in your hands that can be used in His calling for your life? When you discover it, and when you use it like Moses' staff, it turns out to be more powerful than you thought. It's oftentimes just an ordinary object or an ordinary ability. We don't maybe think much of it. God says, I can use that. I can use that in a mighty way. And this leads us to Moses' outstanding opportunity. God asked, what's in your hand, Moses? And he said, a staff. Just a shepherd's crook. But what a history could be written about it. That same staff he took to Egypt. And the same thing happened. He threw it on the ground. It became a snake. The wizards of Pharaoh did the same thing. But Moses' staff / snake ate the other ones. With that staff, he parted the Red Sea. With that same staff, when the Israelites were in battle, he held it up and they were able to win. With that same staff, he was able to draw water out of a rock in the middle of the desert. Just a staff? Depends on whose hands it's in. Depends on what God wants to use that to do. There's a great deal that we can learn from that old shepherd's crook. There was a lesson for Moses to learn. He was still having trouble believing he could do what God was calling him to do. God was showing him that he can use ordinary things to accomplish extraordinary purposes. God often begins with what we have. Moses had a stick in his hand. God used it to accomplish great things. Peter and his partners had fishing nets in their hands. A young boy had a couple of fish and a few loaves. In Elisha's day, a poor widow had just a little oil left. And her sons were about to be sold into slavery because of the debts that she owed. But Elisha said, you go and gather all of the empty containers from your neighbors that you can get. Start pouring the oil in it. And God supernaturally extended that oil until all of these containers were full. She could sell the oil and pay off her debts. Now, I'm not saying God's going to do exactly the same thing in all of our lives. But He says, what's in your hand? What do you already have? So often we think, oh, if I'm going to serve God, I've got to, you know, quit my job and I've got to, you know, do everything different. I've got to learn all new things. Maybe not. Maybe God can use what is already in your hand. what you already have, skills you've already developed, things you may not think of in terms of ministry, but God can use them in a great way. Every life has some capability. We're all good at something. And God says, whatever that is, I want to use. Now, it may not be what we typically think of. You know, you may never be up on a platform at a church. You may not, you know, sing or play or speak publicly. But there is something you're good at that God wants to use to further His kingdom. One of the most discouraging misconceptions about following the Lord is that we're usually called to do what we don't want to do with gifts we don't have. I've shared this on a couple of other occasions. Some of you have heard it. When I was in Bible college, oftentimes a professor would begin a class period with a little devotional thought and a prayer. And one professor was sharing his own testimony. When he finished Bible college, he said, "Lord, I will go to any seminary you want, just please don't send me to Chicago." And of course, he ended up at the University of Chicago. And then when he got out of seminary, he's ready to get into ministry, he said, "Lord, I will serve you anywhere you want me to go, just don't send me to New England. You know, the weather is cold and the people are colder, and you know, I just don't want to go there." And of course, he went to New England. Guy sitting next to me in the margin of his notebook is writing, "God, I'll go anywhere but the Bahamas, Hawaii, Jamaica," you know. I wanted to say, you can't fool God with reverse psychology. But how many of us have that idea of God? You know, God is up there saying, what is the worst thing they never want to do? Ha, that's what they make him do. Is that really the God we serve? We sometimes get that impression, don't we? The truth is, God calls us to do what we love in order to show others God's love. Many of us haven't realized that our desire are actually sparks from God's fire. There's a verse that's often quoted and misinterpreted from Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And I've heard some preachers say, "See, you can name it, claim it, anything you want, God will give it to you." No, I don't believe that's what that verse is saying. I believe what that verse is saying is this: when you delight yourself in the Lord, God will put desires in your heart, His desires, so that what He wants you to do, you want to do. I'm sometimes asked, how do you know you were called to be a preacher? My answer is, there isn't anything on earth I'd rather do. Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. I don't care. And I can look back in my life and see where God changed my desires. Because when I was a sophomore in high school, I wanted to be a writer. I was going to go to the University of Colorado, and that was my trajectory. That's where I was going to go. 18 months later, I'm applying to St. Paul Bible College to be a pastor. And it's not because God, you know, sent a lightning bolt and said, "You need to change your way." It wasn't somebody twisted my arm and said, "You really need to go into full-time Christian service." I can't even tell you the exact time where that happened. I think it was gradual. But God changed my desire to where what He wanted is what I wanted more than anything else in the world. And if we trust in God, I believe He will do that for us. God does not drag people against their will, kicking and screaming and saying, "I don't want to go." He will fulfill the desires that He puts in our hearts. That doesn't mean every desire we have comes from God. Let's be careful. We still have a sin nature, and those desires can be out of our own sinful self. But when it comes to what God wants us to do with our life, if we trust Him, He will put those desires there. God knows that each of us has something that is useful to Him. We're all given gifts. They're not the same gifts, but we're all given gifts. There may not be equality among our gifts, but every person has something of intrinsic worth and value to God. He wants to use that. Our usefulness to God is not measured by the character or the capacity of our gifts, but by our willingness to use them. This principle is graphically described in a poem you may have heard. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. It goes like this. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good people?" he cried. "Who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1, do I hear two? $2, who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for..." But no, from the back of the room, a gray bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust of the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I now to bid for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. "1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, do I hear three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, all battered with bourbon and gin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of a master's hand. So I ask you this morning, what's in your hand? It may not seem like much to you. Maybe it's just an old stick. Maybe it's something you think nobody cares about, not really worth much to anyone or anything. But if you allow God to use it, if you allow God to use you, He can accomplish mighty things in your world. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, that question reverberates down through time. What's that in your hand? What do you have that I can use? Father, I confess that we're often like Moses. We're looking for excuses. We're looking for a way out. I pray that we might put our trust in you and put whatever we have into your hand so that you can use it mightily. You can use us in your service. Put your desires into our heart so that what you want for us is what we want to do. And help us to see that little is much when you are in it. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.